We turn now to the Epistle of James and to chapter 2. James chapter 2. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings, in fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes, and saying to him, "You sit here in a good place," and say to the poor man, "You stand there," or "Sit here at my footstool," have you not shown partiality among your souls, and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonoured the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfil the royal law according to the scripture, "You shall love your neighbour as yourself," you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, "Do not murder." Now if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, "Depart in peace, be warmed and filled," but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith and I have works." Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God? You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which says, "Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." And he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works, and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works, when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. Now the key point in this chapter is the fact that there are many who profess to be Christians, and that yet their lives, their character, do not measure up to their claim. There are many today who would say that they are born-again Christians, evangelical Christians, and yet at the same time perhaps persistently flout God's word and God's commandment at one point or another. Well, with all of this in mind, James chapter 2 is a wake-up call to every one of us to examine our lives in the light of God's word. Are we seeking by and through faith to obey God in all things? Or is ours a dead faith that does not seek to obey God in all things and that makes no real difference to the way that we live? Well, James challenges us to examine ourselves in three areas: Christian love, consistent living, and active faith. Consistent living, Christian love rather, consistent living, and active faith. Dealing firstly then with Christian love in verses 1 to 7. In verse 1 of this chapter, James says, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality." The point he's making: don't claim to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved all sorts of people, whether high or low, when you're in church, you treat some better than others just because they're rich, they're famous, important. And don't defer to the rich, the famous, important. Like the Lord Jesus Christ, you should treat all alike and love all alike. Do not claim to be a follower of Christ, who never looked down his nose at anyone in a superior way, whilst in the church you look down your nose at those you judge to be beneath you. Do not profess to follow Christ, who loved and cared for all alike, high or low, rich or poor, educated or uneducated, beautiful or ugly, whilst in church you give preference to one over another because of their status, their riches, their social group, their nationality, or whatever other unworthy reason it might be. In verses 2 to 4, James illustrates this principle by the ever-relevant issue of earthly riches. Relevant because, well, here we are now, in a world where it still is that the rich all too often get exactly what they want, whilst the needs and the concerns and the rights of poorer people all too often are ignored. The scenario in James chapter 2, a full church, and then two strangers arrive at the door, one of them impeccably dressed, a wealthy dignitary maybe, the other not so well dressed, poor, undistinguished from a worldly point of view. The worldly response? To defer to the wealthy, the more distinguished visitor, to be all over them and to give them excessive attention, whilst in effect saying to the poorer, the less distinguished person with a smile, oh look, there's a place for you just over there, just across there. Imagine two equally gifted men for office in church, the one rich, important, influential from a worldly point of view, the other poor, insignificant from a worldly point of view. What would be the worldly response? To vote for the person who's rich, important, influential more so than the poor man, regardless of the reality perhaps that that poorer man might be more suitable for the office and for the task in hand. And what does James say to this? No, this is partiality, this is pride, this is prejudice, to give office to one rather than another just because he's richer or more important in the world. Your thinking is ungodly, it's unchristlike. Maybe even in your personal friendships amongst Christians, you would choose one over another just because that person is rich, more important, famous, influential in worldly terms, and you like dropping names to name the important people that you feel that you're friends with. What does James say to that? Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? In verses 6 to 7, of course, we thank God for those rich and important and famous people who have embraced the gospel, and they've given time and money to the work of God and to help the needy people. They don't tell us about it, they just do it. And there are kings and queens and nobles who have genuinely and from their hearts embraced the gospel. We thank God for that. But before we set out deliberately to court favour with the rich, the high, the famous, we need to remember that all too often the rich, the important, the famous, they've used their power and their influence to hinder the gospel, as did many lords and bishops in the time of the Reformation, and as do some lords and bishops in our own time. Well, now I move on to my second main point, consistent living, and here we're looking at verses 8 to 13. These verses show us exactly why partiality and prejudice is a sin. It's a sin against the commandment, you shall love your neighbour as yourself, a commandment that James designates as the royal law. The royal law meaning the greatest of laws, the law which encompasses all other laws. Well, in fact, there's a twofold royal law in Scripture that encompasses all the other laws together. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. You shall love your neighbour as yourself. And this twofold royal law, the Lord Jesus Christ said of it, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Now here in James, it's the second royal law which he has more directly in view. You shall love your neighbour as yourself. In other words, It's the last six of the Ten Commandments that he has in view particularly. Honour your father and mother. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not covet. Now we ask, why is it that to break one of these laws is in effect to break all of them? Well, that's because each of these laws are different facets of the royal law of love. That royal law, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. And that's why it is that if we break any one of these commandments with regard to our duty to our neighbour, well, it's like breaking the whole royal law of love. You shall love your neighbour as yourself. Verses 10 to 11, James develops this point and proves this point by looking at just two commandments encompassed within the royal law of love. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. The argument that James is using being that, well, if, for example, we're pure in the marriage relationship and we're not guilty of adultery, and yet we've murdered someone in our thoughts, in our words, in our desire to take vengeance outwardly in one way or another, well then, the fact is that we've broken the all-encompassing royal law of love, that is, the law, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. And we can apply this principle more widely. The Ten Commandments. We might be ever so careful to keep, as we would think, let's say, 9 out of the 10 commandments, and yet there's just one of those commandments where we overlook it deliberately, we willfully, we flout that particular commandment and we excuse ourselves for it maybe. Well then the simple fact is that we've fallen short of God's twofold royal law of love, failing in our love for God and failing in our love for our neighbour. What I'm saying here is that selective love for God and selective love for others in terms of God's commandments is not real wholehearted love. Because consistent wholehearted love would say, for example, with the psalmist in Psalm 119 verse 6, then shall I not be ashamed when I look upon all thy commandments. Well, going on to verses 12 to 13, James is saying with the Lord Jesus Christ, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Now, if we genuinely love God, if we genuinely know the mercy of God, and we genuinely know that God in his mercy has pardoned us, then surely we in mercy should be ever ready to pardon others. Yes, I know that sometimes we can struggle to forgive others. It may be quite a struggle. But then when we commit that aspect of our problem to the Lord, that problem of forgiving others, then he enables us to forgive just as he forgives. The challenge here, do you have such an experience of God's saving love and grace and mercy through faith that it makes you ready and willing to pardon others? If not, then ask yourself, examine yourself, have I really trusted in Christ for salvation? Well, I come now to my third main point, active faith. In the previous verses, James deals with specific examples of consistent Christian love and consistent Christian living. Now in verses 14 to 26, James goes on to the issue of false faith and true faith. Contrasting a faith which is a purely mental acceptance of the truth of the gospel with a faith that is a true, living, active faith. Contrasting a merely intellectual belief in the gospel with a true, living, active and saving faith in the gospel. James' key point, verse 26, faith without works is dead. And verse 24, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Now that seems to be a contradiction of what the Apostle Paul says, because the Apostle Paul is unambiguously clear that salvation is through faith alone and not by virtue of our good works. And in answer, we need to look at what James has to say within his own context. In context, we see that James's primary concern is to warn of the danger of a merely mental, intellectual belief in the gospel, in contrast to a true active saving faith. Reality being that then as now, many have fallen into the trap of an easy believism which is based on a purely intellectual, superficial grasp of the gospel. An easy believism that can come about when people are persuaded just a bit too quickly to pray a short prayer of commitment like this. I quote, Lord Jesus, I need you. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I open the door of my life and receive you as my Saviour and Lord. Thank you for forgiving my sins and giving me eternal life. Take control of the throne of my life and make me the kind of person you want me to be. Now, in and of itself, that's a good prayer. But it's so easy to be led to that point too rapidly, too quickly, without a real understanding of all of its meaning and its implications, and then lead us into an easily ill-informed, easy believism that produces no real change in our lives and no spiritual fruit whatsoever, a mere mental intellectual acceptance of and assent to the truths of the gospel that don't lead to justification by God and sanctification. And this is where James warns us, even the demons believe and tremble. Now, by contrast with this easy believism that makes no true difference to our lives, James is insisting that real faith always results in a changed life and a desire to obey God in all things. He illustrates this by the example of Abraham, whose faith in God led him to obey God in one of the most impossible of all commands, to offer up his son Isaac on the altar as an offering to God. James refers to Rahab, whose faith in the God of Israel led her to risk her own life by sheltering and aiding the escape of two Israelite spies from Jericho. And these two examples, James uses them to illustrate his conclusion in verse 24. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. But how does that square with what the Apostle Paul says? Just one example, Romans 3 verse 28. A man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Well, certainly, and it's unambiguously true, as Paul teaches, pardon and justification are certainly by faith alone, in Christ alone. But what James wants us to understand is that true faith is never alone, that faith without attendant works is a dead faith. James also wants us to be clear that without these genuine good works of love for God and love for our neighbour, we have no proof that our faith is real. In fact, if we've never had these genuine good works of love for God and love for our neighbour, then our faith is a dead faith. It's not an active faith. And again, as James says in verse 19, he's warning us, the demons believe and tremble. But still, this doesn't fully resolve the apparent contradiction between Paul and James. Paul, a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. James, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Now, I believe that the resolution of this apparent contradiction lies in understanding more precisely what true saving faith is. True saving faith in the New Testament is regularly linked with repentance. They go together. In fact, repentance and faith are sometimes used interchangeably in the New Testament, the one for the other. True repentance involves faith. True faith involves repentance. So, for example, Acts 16 verse 31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But then in Acts 17 verse 30, God commands all men everywhere to repent. Sometimes repentance and faith are put together directly, as in Mark chapter 1 verses 14 and 15, where we read, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Well, these verses tell us that repentance and faith, they go together. Well, in fact, they're really two sides of the same coin. True faith is repentant faith. And true repentance is a turning in faith from our sin to God, believing him to grant us not only pardon, but the power of a new life. True faith is when we confess and turn from our sin and turn from the world, looking at the same time in faith to Jesus crucified for our pardon and for our deliverance from sin, that is, for a new life, a life of sanctification from sin. True faith, then, is a repentant looking in faith to Jesus Christ crucified for a new life and for a new birth, to be born again, to be enabled by God to live a sanctified life in love for God and love for our neighbour, not in our own power, but by the power of God and His Holy Spirit. And this is the faith that leads to and results in justification and reconciliation to God. But this faith that justifies and reconciles us to God is the faith, I emphasise it again, that looks to Jesus crucified, both for pardon and for the power of a new life, a sanctified life, a born-again life, a life of true good works. And this, I believe, is why James is making this particular point, that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Augustus Toplady expresses the nature of true saving faith well when he writes, "Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure, cleanse me from its guilt and power." Well, let me conclude. Do you have a true, repentant, life-changing faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? If not, be warned. Be warned by James. Even the demons believe and tremble. In genuine repentance and faith now, look to Jesus crucified for pardon, for reconciliation to God, for the power of a new life, to be born again, a sanctified life by the power of the Holy Spirit in you. For those of us who are believers, James challenges us to live by God's grace a life of ever-active faith, a full-hearted commitment by and through our faith to serve God in loving obedience moment by moment, day by day. And in this way, for our daily lives to reflect more and more of the glory of God, and this in turn to be a testimony to others of the truth of the gospel that we profess. As the Lord Jesus Christ says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Well, may God grant us the grace to live as He would have us to live. Amen.